Blog Talk Radio.
The Trinity's in trouble. For Moses said, God our Father is a rock. Paul said, that rock is crying.
To be with us again this week. Last week, Blog Talk Radio decided to expand the advertising space on the homepage, and we couldn't get any of our controls. Tonight, we're going to bring you what we had planned for last week. We would like to say thank you to James Owens, who brought us his little song and that he sung with his daughter. Well, tonight, you need to have your pen and paper ready. As part of this discussion, you're going to hear some things regarding God that may be a little bit confusing and strange, so you need to take notes and keep up. I heard this presentation and found that part of this I could follow and think he is on track. Another part of it blew me away until I found out that he was a Jew. I can tell you that I don't agree with everything that this person has to say. He looks at Scripture to show how the Trinity aspect of God that many speak of as doctrine is an error. His Jewish teaching then takes him away from understanding who Jesus really was. No big surprise, enlightening. Reminds me of a math problem where I was on the right track, but I did not take it far enough in the mathematical process. But we don't want to spoil what we have for you tonight. I was asked if I would have the nerve to share this viewpoint with our listeners, and I could not say yes fast enough. I understand that people need to have personal knowledge of the God they claim to have a personal relationship with. And to me, this is a great tool for people to take the good and then follow the thread, the one step he was in error regarding Jesus. Be ready with your scriptures to expand on this thread using the Bible. And as always, we will open up the mics at the end of the show for comments and questions. All you have to do is push 1 on your phone and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Wild Bill, take it away.
All right. Thank you, Starla, for getting us kicked off tonight. And the information I gave Starla was not totally correct. I've got some more information back on that. It was actually, this was a couple of scholars that got together, and they were looking at Scripture. One of them happened to be a Jewish scholar, and one of them happened to be a Protestant scholar from, I think, England. And they did this study, and it was really interesting. The Jew was able to change the mind of the Protestant and how that he had always been taught certain things regarding the Holy Trinity. And so what he put together, what he actually presented to a class, is what I'm going to bring to you guys tonight. And then, as Starla said, we're going to open up the mics at the end, and we look forward to what you guys have to say. So we're going to kick it off and hope you enjoy it.
We'd like to start by briefly considering the history of how this concept of God being three was first formulated. And really, we can trace it back to a controversy that occurred in the early church known as the Arian controversy. Now, why is it called the Arian controversy? Well, because there was this chap called Arius. And Arius was a believer down in Alexandria. Well, he proclaimed to be a believer, a Christian. And he said that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And he said that Jesus obtained eternal life through obedience to God. And he said that Jesus was inferior to God. And in fact, he based his views on a very early creed called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed read, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And that was the creed that he followed. And it was followed by other church fathers, so to speak, Tertullian and Origen. But around this time, another fellow appears on the scene. He's a bishop, of Alexandria, and his name is Athanasius. Now, Athanasius had a different opinion about Jesus. He said that Jesus has always existed. He was right there, he's eternal. He said that Jesus had always had eternal life, and he said that Jesus was an equal part of a three-part Godhead. And so we can see that in the early church then, there was a dispute. These things were up for discussion. They hadn't been settled. And there was this power struggle between Arius and Athanasius, a very nasty power struggle. If you go back in your history books, you can read kind of how powerful Athanasius was. He used to get street mobs to go and beat up the followers who believed in Arius's view. Ridiculous and very unchristian, but that is how this period of time became known as the Arian controversy. Also around this time, there was an Emperor Constantine. Now, why Emperor Constantine's interesting is because he was the first Roman emperor to make Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. And so around 313, Constantine, he wasn't really a Christian himself, he didn't do particularly Christian deeds, but he decided to allow Christianity to come to the fore, and it became the religion of choice for the Roman Empire from around that point forwards. Now, once Christianity became a religion of the state of the Roman Empire, it meant that that religion entered into politics. And so there was this power struggle. It wasn't just a power struggle about religion. It was a power struggle in politics as well. It became a political power. So this made this Athanasius very, very anxious to gain the upper hand over his rival. And after a lot of goings on and forth and a lot of division, Emperor Constantine wanted to unite his empire. And so he sat down and he said, "I'm going to have a council with all the bishops, with all the different views that they've got, and I'm going to preside over this council, and we're going to decide which is the right way forward and which is the wrong way forward." And so the Council of Nicaea was held in 325 AD. And this is what occurred, this is the decree, the creed that came out from that council, the decree. This is what they decided. They said that they now believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and earth. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So that's what they decided. And they decreed that forth under the authority of the emperor, who wanted peace in his realm, and all resistance was squashed, and Arius and all his other followers who didn't agree with this were treated as heretics and banished and excommunicated. And so that's how the belief in the Trinity started to come about. A triune being made up of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, yet somehow still all one. And this is how Trinitarians from that time forth kind of try and explain it. They explain it in this diagram where we have God in the middle, and that they say God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, yet they're all God. And that's how they explain it. Does that make sense to you? Because it doesn't make sense to me at all. And actually, it doesn't make sense to Saint Jerome. Because in the Catholic Encyclopedia, we read this. This is what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. Indeed, of all revealed truths, when they say revealed truths, what they mean is all truths the Church teach, that's revealed to them, this is the most impenetrable to reason. And then the Catholic Encyclopedia quotes St. Jerome. St. Jerome says, in a well-known phrase, the true profession of the mystery of the Trinity is to own that we do not comprehend it. And you can look that up in the Catholic Encyclopedia. They admit this is incomprehensible, this concept of having three in one and one in three. Pope Benedict, incidentally, in June the 19th last year, he gave a speech in San Marino, and he said, when one thinks of the Trinity, what really comes to mind is the mystery of the God who is three in one and God in three persons. See how they describe it? It's a mystery. Incomprehensible, impenetrable to reason. And what we find is this concept, which cannot be understood by their own admission, that's centered in the early Catholic Church, how that's been swallowed up after the Council of Nicaea by many other churches which came out and sprang forth from the Catholic Church. I'm just going to whiz through these. You can look them up. They're in mainstream Christianity and all the creeds. The Catholic Church, of course, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is central. Greek Orthodox Church, they believe in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Methodist Church says that we believe the one God reveals himself as the Trinity. We have the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Lutherans believe in the triune God. Same with the Presbyterian churches. Same with the Church of England. The God of his Godhead, there be three persons. And the Baptist Church also believes in the eternal triune God. So you can see then how all mainstream Christianity, or the majority, they have adopted and inherited the decision that was made right back in 300 AD, 300 years after Christ, in the Nicene Council. They've all inherited this belief. But what we want to do this evening as Christadelphians is to ask a very simple question. What if the council got it wrong? They were men after all, weren't they not? What if they got it wrong? And we've got all these churches assuming that that's what the truth is, and yet, maybe it's not. How would we find out whether it was true or whether it was not true? Well, of course, if you know anything about Christadelphians, you'll know that we get right back to the source of matters, the Bible itself. And one thing that's very interesting to consider, and we'll state right at the outset, is that when we come to the Bible, the word Trinity is not actually found at all in our Bibles. And it's interesting to consider Cardinal Newman, who was from the Church of England, and he converted later back to be a Catholic. But one of the things that he says about the Arians of the 4th century is, from the very first, the rule has been, as a matter of fact, for the Church to preach the truth and then appeal to Scripture in vindication of its own teaching. And so what he's saying is that these councils, they taught their own version of the truth, and then they scurried back to try and back it up from the Scriptures. Well, we're going to go to the Scriptures first to discover the truth, and then we'll try and make our own conclusions. And this subject, dear friends, is vitally important for anybody who claims to follow God. There's verses like this which show us the importance of the subject. In John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." So God's looking for people to worship him in truth. There is a truth about this topic. It's not something that we can kind of back down on or accept that we can have a multitude of views on. There is a truth, and the Father is seeking those who wish to worship him in truth. Here's another one. This is how vital this subject is. In John 17, verse 1 to 3, Jesus says in prayer, "Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So this is a matter of life and death. To understand the Father, who is the only true God, and also, as a separate being, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. And we'll come on to that in a minute. And not to scare everybody, but just to put a word of warning across everybody's bow, so to speak. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 8. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is a very serious subject, and we have to handle it very delicately. It's a lofty subject. And I'm pretty sure that even after tonight's lecture, you may have to go and check up on some of these things and study the subject in detail for yourself. But as we go on now, we'll try and simply put together what the Bible teaches about these things. Because if we want to have eternal life, we need to understand who God is. So how is God described in the Bible? Well, in the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, we read that by inspiration the apostle writes, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." Now from that verse we clearly read that there is one being who only hath immortality, and he dwells in a place which man cannot approach unto. We just can't get near him. And it says that no man hath seen God. That's how powerful God is. And it says that in other parts of Scripture that God dwells in heaven. There's a few examples there. Where in the heavens, we do not know. Somewhere in space, Almighty God exists in a location. Jesus prays, doesn't he? "Our Father, which art in heaven." And so God then is in a place in space, somewhere we do not know, we can't go there, and he dwells in light inapproachable. No man's seen him. He's the power, he's the source of immortality. And he revealed himself to his people Israel. Maybe we could turn to Mark chapter 12, because this teaching is so simple, it's strange how that people can get confused by it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's how God revealed himself to Israel, his people, in the Old Testament. And this teaching of the single entity of God is also backed up by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12. And we read in Mark chapter 12 of an interested scribe, verse 28, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" That's very clear. God is one. Verse 32 clearly indicates that this is what the scribe got out of this conversation, because he says in verse 32, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." And this is how the Jews viewed and still view God, as a monotheistic deity. He's one. And this is kind of a distinguishing feature of the Jews, as down through time they have only accepted in and believed in one God. And that's why they find the idea of the Trinity so abhorrent to them. And this is clearly backed up. This one God is called the Father in our scriptures. Now, these verses, really, the next few I'm going to put on the screen, really should clinch the argument, and I should be able to sit down. We won't do that because we've got a bit more time to fill up. But if you just take in these verses, you'll see how the Trinity cannot fit into this teaching. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him." One God, one Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 6, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And in Isaiah 45 verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me." So it's quite clear that the scriptures teach that there is one God, and this God is known as the Father. And in addition to the one God, the Father, there is also the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very simple, isn't it? It's very easy to understand that. And as we say, it's confusing when people don't seem to understand this. Now, this one God, the Father, he operates by a particular power. And this power in the scriptures is called his Spirit, or his Holy Spirit, as sometimes it's termed. And it's this creative power which God uses to make everything around us and to upkeep the universe around us. And it's this power that originates from God himself. I just want to give you a few examples. I don't know if you can see on that screen what that says, but it says there in Job chapter 33 verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me." The Spirit of God, the Spirit that comes from God, has made Job. And in Job 34, we read that if God gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust. Job 34, 14 to 15. So this power then, this Spirit which God has, he uses it to create everything. And if he withdrew it, we'd all die and go back to the elements from which we come from. In Psalm 139, verse 7, we read, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" God's power, his Spirit, is everywhere. It is in everything. And in John 4, verse 24, we read that this originates from God, this power, because it says there that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we can see then that God's spirit is the way that he operates. It's the power source that he has available to him to do various things. He does various things, and sometimes he gives this power, this spirit, to individuals to help him in his purpose. For example, in Numbers it says that he gave Joshua his spirit. In Judges 14:6 it talks about his spirit being given to Samson and to have great strength. In Luke 1 verse 35, which we'll look at in a minute, it says that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, and by that Holy Spirit, that power, the Lord Jesus Christ would be made. In Nehemiah 9 verse 30, it talks about God's Spirit causing the scriptures that we hold in our hands today to be written. It says, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. And in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, which is a better translation. John chapter 6, verse 63, says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or makes people live. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I, Jesus, speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so we see that the word of God was produced also by God's spirit power. And he caused men to be inspired to write these things down. And it is his word, in fact, that we are reading here. But quite clearly then, if we put all those verses, and we could have chucked in a load more as well, but quite clearly then, it's quite clear that the Holy Spirit is God's power. In none of these verses does it denote a person who is also part of the Godhead, as Trinitarians would have us believe. I would put a little caveat in there, slightly, because sometimes this power, the Holy Spirit, is personified in our scriptures. But we need to bear in mind the whole aspect of scripture before we jump to any conclusions. Now, we've already mentioned that God, the Father, the single power source, he can't be approached by man. 1 Timothy 6:16, there's another one there, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no man can see God, no man can approach unto God. And they've not seen him at any time. Now, how then does God operate with man on earth? Well, he does this by his messengers initially in the Old Testament, the angels. I'd like us to have a look at an example of this in Exodus chapter 3. It's a well-known account of how Moses, he sees a burning bush. And from this burning bush, he speaks with God. And there's some particular details which are vitally important for us to understand how God operates and how God reveals himself to men in this account. So we're looking at Exodus and chapter 3, and we'd just like to look at verse 2, where it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So it's quite clear there that it says an angel of the Lord appears in the bush. But then look what this angel does. Verse 6. Moreover, he, the angel, said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So Moses was concerned because he was thinking, am I looking at God here? Because, this angel, this manifestation is revealing himself as God. And no man can look on God and live at any time. And so Moses is concerned. We get the same thing revealed to us in Acts 7, where it says, that when 40 years were expired, there appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And this is the important point, because when the angel speaks, how does he speak? He says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and durst not behold. And what this shows to us is that that angel was in fact a representative, a manifestation, we call it, of God. When that angel spoke, he spoke as God spoke. He was God's representative. He wasn't God himself, he was his representative. And the same kind of thing occurs in other parts of the Bible. For example, in Genesis, we read of Jacob wrestling with God. And then in Hosea, we read that actually he saw an angel. And we get lots of instances where angels, when they speak on behalf of God. And it's where they go. And so we get the idea that these angels are manifestations of God. They aren't God himself, but they are doing his will. They're revealing his character. They're revealing his purpose, and so forth. Now, in this chapter, in Exodus chapter 3, I want to point out something else. We've got to do this bit of groundwork, because as we carry on, this will become important, and you'll see why it becomes important in a few moments. Because as we carry on, we read here in verse 14 how God through the angel, reveals himself to Moses, and he gives Moses his name. We read in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So God's name is revealed. It's not a brilliant translation, to be honest. I am that I am. It's better translated, I will be who I will be. Because the idea of the Hebrew is that it has a plurality about it, and also it has a future tense involved in it. And so in verse 14, where it says, I am that I am, it's the Hebrew, Eya Asher Eya. I will be who I will be. And that's how God speaks. He says, I will be who I will be. But when he then says to Moses to go and tell the children of Israel about this name, he uses it as a proper noun, not in the first person. And he says, go and tell Israel, the Lord, where it says there, the Lord in capitals, that's the Hebrew Yahweh, or sometimes pronounced Jehovah. And that means he who will be. And so right here, right back in Exodus, we have here a concept that God, a single powerful being, is going to reveal himself. He's going to be in a multiplicity of beings in the future. Now that could be quite difficult to grasp, but hopefully as we go on, it will become clearer why that principle, which we call God manifestation, is vitally important to understanding this topic about the Trinity not being true. Let's have another quick example of one of these angels manifesting God's name, manifesting God's character. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. God gives Israel a special angel, a name-bearing angel. It says there, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So we see how this angel and how God operated through this angel. This angel represented God. When he spoke, God spoke. And they were to obey this angel as if he was God himself, because what he spoke was from God himself. So God then manifested himself in angelic beings as he conducted his affairs with men. And what I'd like to do now is to consider the fact that God did not just wish to limit it to angels in the way that he reveals himself. Turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 7, because God, right from the very beginning, right back in Genesis we could have gone to, in fact, but it's something that we all should pick up here in 2 Samuel 7, God said that he was going to reveal himself through a son. And that son, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel and chapter 7, we read at verse 12 a promise that God gave to David. God says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David was to have a seed, a descendant, who would have a kingdom that would last forever. This is a promise in the Old Testament. And look what it says in verse 14. It says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So this seed was to be the son of God and also a descendant of David. But the most important thing to note about this particular seed is the words that we read in verse 13, where it says, "He shall build an house for my name." So he's connected somehow with God's name, with the manifestation of God's purpose. And what I'd like to do now is turn to another reference in the Psalms. Now this reference in Psalm 89 is a commentary about that promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel. And we read, sometimes we have to do this in Scripture, don't we? We have to compare other parts of Scriptures to get the full meaning of what is meant. In Psalm 89, we read in verse 20 about, verse 20 to 24, about this promise that God had made with David. He says, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." So he's been in a privileged position. "With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." So there were some blessings that David would have. But in particular, the blessing of his seed, or as it's mentioned in the next verse, his horn. "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." His horn, his honour, his offspring. And we know that that's what it means because it's mentioned in verse 36. His seed shall endure forever. That's the context, the seed of David. But now what I want to do is look at the detail here. It says about this seed in verse 26, "That he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I, God, will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." So this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come in fulfillment of the promise to David. But notice the detail. God would be his father, and God would be the rock of his salvation. So this one that would come would need saving. And also look, it says, "I will make him my firstborn." And what that does is it scuppers the idea that Jesus was the Son of God in the Old Testament, because he had not yet been made God's firstborn. "I will make him my firstborn." A future prophecy. And so this one was going to come in the future, the Son of God, who would also be related to death because he would need salvation, but he would be the Son of God and come in the name of the Father. I think I missed that, but if you're still there, look at verse 24, because it says, "In my name." And I just want to underline that, because that connects it all back through to the Yahweh name that was manifest in the angels, but that would now come forward in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was in the purpose of God, right from the beginning, to have this one who would come, who would manifest him in a mortal man made, in a man's frame. And we read of that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word there, the word for word, is in the Greek, is logos. And it means the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, calculating, doctrine, teaching, a decree, mandate, or order, a promise, which we can sum up as the purpose of God. So in the beginning was the purpose of God. And the purpose of God was with God, and the purpose of God was God. That was what it was all about, this purpose. And then we read that this purpose of revealing himself in the promised seed became flesh. And the purpose became flesh, verse 14 of John 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God fulfilled his promise and started to fulfill it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to manifest God's character to the world. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 and just concern ourselves with the birth and the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see if there's anything in this account that would indicate that Jesus was in fact part of the Trinity, because it doesn't indicate that in the slightest. And also, whilst we're considering that as a side point, I want you to consider what the Word of God says here about the Holy Spirit, because it's clear as well, if we read this carefully, that the Holy Spirit is clearly not God as well. So we read there, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, and this is when the angel appears to Mary. Well, verse 31 for connection. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Remember the promise back in 2 Samuel 7 about the throne being established forever. It's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we see then, don't we, how firstly, that the Holy Spirit is the power of the Highest, which was used to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, of course, was controlled by God and to fulfill his purpose. And so in that sense, Jesus came from the Father, but only in that sense. And so we see that Jesus was caused to be born by God's power. And he is the Son of God, but we can also see that he's the son of Mary and the descendant of David. And so he has two things within him. He has the character of God, which was to develop in him, but he had the nature of man inherited from Mary. And so he was a human being, but he would manifest the character of God perfectly. And we'll come on to that in just a moment. But just a little side point. It says there in Matthew 1:18, the dual account. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now if you're a Trinitarian and you believe that the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Father gave birth, as it were, or created or managed, I don't know what they would say, but the Father here clearly didn't cause. What was be confusing about this is that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost would in fact be the Father of Jesus, because it says there she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But that would clearly be very, very confusing, because surely the Father would be the Father of Jesus. It only makes sense if the Holy Spirit is God's power, which the Father uses. Nothing in that passage, by the way, said that Jesus was reborn and kind of came down and was reborn as inside Mary, does it? No, it doesn't. And so, as we said, Jesus was the Son of Man. He was also the Son of God. Trinitarians would have us believe that he's God the Son. Now, how many times do you think in the Bible Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the Son of Man? Well, by my rough calculations, 89 times. The term Son of God is also referred to Jesus 47 times. How many times do you think he's called God the Son? 0 times. And as we've already said, the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible at all. He's never known as God the Son, and he's never known as part of the Trinity. We have to read these ideas, if we're going to believe in the Trinity, into every single passage that we might care to try and use to justify our views. So he was the Son of God. Jesus, we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, says that God said, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? So Jesus was born then. He was begotten. The very fact that the Bible says that Jesus was begotten means that he didn't exist beforehand. Begotten means to be born, to bear an offspring. He was the offspring of God the Father. He was not God the Father himself. And we see there that he was begotten on a particular point in time. This day have I begotten thee. So he wasn't there from everlasting to everlasting. He was there a particular point in time. And in Luke 2, verse 52, we read, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." If Jesus was God, how can he increase in favor with himself? And so the child grew, and we know that he received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, don't we? And again, how can he receive the Holy Spirit if he was, in fact, part of the Holy Spirit himself? So if Jesus wasn't God, who was he? Well, actually, before we look at that, turn to Matthew chapter 16, because we have the confession here of Peter, and it's very clear who Jesus claimed to be. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus said unto him, then, the apostles, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So that's who Jesus said he was. He was the Son of God. God was his Father. In John 5, verse 43, connecting all of the points that we've made right up together, Jesus says, "I am come in my Father's name." He was like that angel in the Old Testament who bore God's name. He represented God. When Jesus spoke, it was as if God spoke. When Jesus did particular things, he was doing it in the name of the Father. He manifested the Father. But he wasn't the Father. John 7:16 says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." In John 8:28, he says, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." He says in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I." And he says in John 17, verse 6, that phrase that we've mentioned is a scriptural phrase. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So Jesus then was the Son of God. He was a man. He had a divine character. He followed all the ways of God. And he was a manifestation of God, but he was not God himself. And this is backed up by various other scriptures, which we're not going to have a great deal of time to consider, but 1 Timothy 3:16 said, "God was manifest in the flesh, In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus hath declared him. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, it says that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the status of sonship. And so that's the purpose, and we'll come on to that to conclude in a few moments. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Christ was the image of God. He wasn't God himself, he was the image of God. If I made an image of one of you, it wouldn't be you, it would represent you. And that's what is being taught by Paul there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by miracles. So he was a man, and he was approved of God. And that's another interesting bit, if we carry on reading that verse from Acts 2:22. It says, among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by or through him. So it's quite clear that God was not Jesus and Jesus was not God, but that God operated through Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, with those things in mind, we can understand what it means when he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So through the work of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And can it not, it can't be any clearer, can it, than 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And this man, he was in our nature, wasn't he? Because it says that in Hebrews 2:10 that he needed to be made perfect through sufferings. He wasn't perfect before he'd suffered. He was a man, like in terms of his nature, like us, but not in his character, because he did not sin. It says in Hebrews 5 verse 7 that God was able to save him from death. In Hebrews 7:27 we read about how he had to make an offering for the nature that he bore. And in Hebrews 13:20, through the blood that he had to shed of the everlasting covenant, his sacrifice that he had to offer, first for himself and then for those who would follow him. He was a man. We see that. Hebrews 2:12, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil or sin-cursed nature. So he was related. He had the same problem as us. He had sin-cursed nature. In fact, we read that he was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15, like we are, yet he did not sin. And in Hebrews 9, we read, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He had the same nature as us, related to sin, tempted to sin, but he did not sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. And in Romans 8 verse 3, we read that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so we can clearly conclude that Jesus was a man in terms of his nature. He was tempted to sin like we are. But he was always subject to the Father. The Trinitarians teach that he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, that he's part of that triune Godhead. But as we go through our Bibles, we see that quite clearly he wasn't. He didn't have the same knowledge as the Father. Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the Father knows something that the Son doesn't know. And it's quite clear when you read Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So this was some knowledge that Jesus didn't have, that had to be given to him by God. Now if Jesus was God, how does that make any sense whatsoever? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, the disciples asked Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. He had a different will to God. He says in Luke 22, not my will, God, but thine be done. And in John 14, we've already looked at that, my Father is greater than I. So Jesus then, he was a man, and he was inferior to the Father. And he viewed God, the Father, as his God. Batch of references there we just don't have time to consider. And there are clear differences when you actually sit down and do the study to go through between God, the Father, and Jesus, his Son. God cannot be seen, Jesus was seen. He didn't have a beginning, God didn't have a beginning, Jesus was begotten. God knows all things, but Jesus had to increase in wisdom and understanding. God can't be tempted, it says in James 1:13. But Jesus was tempted in all points, like us. It says God cannot die, but obviously Jesus was killed and had to be resurrected. And in Numbers it says that God is not a man, but in Romans we read that Jesus was a man. And so the Son clearly then is not of one substance with the Father. It's clear that the Father is not the Son. Now actually, what I'd like to do now is just go to our final reference from our Bibles and go to John chapter 10, because our Trinitarian friends would quote verses like this to us and say, well, hang on a second, what about this verse here in John chapter 10 and verse 30 where it seems to imply that Jesus was God? So we'd like to just deal with that very briefly, and in so doing reveal the true hope that is contained within the Bible. It says there, John 10 verse 30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And the Trinitarians would go, well, there you go. Jesus and God, and Jesus and the Father, they're one, they're the same thing. But I'd suggest that before jumping to that conclusion, you read John chapter 17 and look at verse 20. Because here we understand what Jesus means when he says he is one with the Father. John chapter 17 verse 20, Jesus is in prayer to God. And he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he doesn't just pray for his immediate apostles and followers, he's praying for all of us who might believe in the word that the apostles spread from the first century. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so what Jesus means then is that he was one at that point in purpose and in character with God. And when he died and rose again, he became one in nature as God as well. And what he's saying is it was his prayer that those that would follow his teachings and his followers' teachings, that they also would be one in the same sense, one in the purpose that God has had, one in the Logos, which was with God right from the beginning. And we can see that that's the case from other parts of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye, the followers, might be partakers of the divine nature. So we haven't got that nature now. We're mortal, we inherit sin-cursed nature from our father Adam. But we can have the divine nature through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, says Philippians 3 verse 20, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that we, Gentiles, from a land far off from the hope, from the place of Israel where God's purpose operates, it says in Acts 15:14, that we might be taken out from them, the Gentiles, to be a people for God's name. That we, like the angel of old, manifested God's character and purpose, like the Lord Jesus Christ manifested God's character and purpose, that we also might be one with them in the future. And after that, well, in fact, we'll just carry forward to manifest God in immortal bodies in the kingdom. That's the hope of the Bible. Now, we've gone through things at a rapid pace, and as I said at the beginning, you probably will, if you're interested in this subject, need to go home and to digest the things that we've presented to you. But just to be very clear as to our understanding of these matters from what we've looked at, we have God the Father. He's a single being, a single entity who dwells in heaven, and everything originates from him. And he has this power called the Holy Spirit, which he uses to do various things. And he manifests himself in angels, and we've seen that they bear his name. He manifests himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who would show us the way to please God. And he manifests himself with in his purpose. He will manifest himself in the saints, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who strive to reflect his character in their lives. And when Jesus returns, are given eternal life in the kingdom age. And so we've attempted then to show you not only how false the doctrine of the Trinity is, but to also show you the true hope that's revealed in the Bible. We just want to end on a little bit of a sober note, but one which we think is important to make. That the early apostles taught that the truth that they would teach would become corrupted. It says in Timothy that men would arise who would turn away their ears from the truth. It says in Acts 20:29 that grievous wolves would enter in among the believers, not sparing them, and that men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 2, we read that there shall be false teachers among the believers, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And so we'd like to suggest that tonight's message that we want you to take away with is to read your Bible, to not listen to the creeds of men that were decided by politicians in the Roman Empire 300 years after Jesus came on the scene, but to get back to the original source, the Word of God, the Bible, and to seek to understand God so that you can worship him in spirit and in truth.
Wow. I tell you what, there's some things there that just totally blows my mind when he gets to talking about some of the things that has to do with the teachings of Trinity. So many people totally misunderstand what Trinitarians believe. And I like how he really got into that quite a bit. But there are some people who actually take it up one step further into beyond anything that was said here. And it's one of those things that's very interesting. Starla had a chance to go through, I think it's called a catechism class. And one of the things that I think she was taught was the Apostles' Creed. And I asked her to kind of share that a little bit so that we would have kind of a firsthand knowledge what that is. So you there with us, Starla?
Yeah, well, it was catechism, but we called it communicants class, and it was a class that you learn different things in the Bible when you turn 12 to be a member of the church, and you were baptized, which was sprinkled, and, you know, it was a big deal, but it was wrong.
Now, which church was that?
I was raised Presbyterian.
Okay.
And we learn things like the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed and the books of the Bible. We had to memorize that. And to pass the class, you had to, you know, recite these things.
So can you share with us a little bit what you learned on the Apostles' Creed?
You had to recite it. It's, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life after everlasting. And the Catholics, in their catechism, they had to recite that too. So Presbyterian, being a part, came from the Catholic Church. That's where that came from.
Okay, I appreciate you sharing that with us. Some of the things this guy said, in one sense, if he would have just, to me, really understood the deity of Jesus being God and man, if you could have just put that part with what he had, would have been just awesome, the way he presented some of this. But I want to hear from Blog Talk Mom to see what she thought about it.
Well, I hope it's because I'm not feeling well tonight, but I didn't agree with
him. Oh, wow.
You know, he had a lot of scripture. He said a lot of things, but I didn't think he was on track. You know, I know when I went to college, the problem that these people have when they begin to explain their theories and to confront another church is they don't know the difference between addition and multiplication. When you start reading scriptures about the Son and the Father, and saying that Jesus wasn't the Father, he plainly looked at Philip and said, they said, show us the Father. And he said, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? You know, I mean, that's as plain as you can get. It's multiplication. It's one is the Father. One is the Son and one is the Holy Ghost. And one times one is one. There's one God and his name is Jesus. I'm telling you,
mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yeah, the part that I really liked about the whole thing, which I didn't agree with him either, was the fact of how we need to really understand. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was all man and he was God. The things that he suffered, the things that he was tried, the trials that was before him, the temptation, the sin that was there, just like there is for all of us, all those things. I thought he totally missed it when he said that Jesus had the characteristic of man. He had some of the same things to deal with that we did. And I heard a preacher say one time that it was actually possible for Jesus to sin, but we know that it was impossible because God doesn't fail. And so, you know, his mission of the flesh that was there, that was man. But he was also God. But the part that, just like you said, and the scriptures about the name, he was missing it, like it was Jehovah or Yahweh was the name. And the Bible makes it clear there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He didn't say we couldn't be saved without the blood or we couldn't be saved without the body of Jesus being sacrificed. He let us know that that name was the name that was important, that was applied, to understand what that is. But the whole thing with me was just the fact that I didn't mind that it made me put on my thinking cap, because a lot of scriptures, if you were looking along with him, he'd quote half a scripture and stop. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
Blog Talk
Mom? And I finished
it. Was you yelling at him? Hey, finish it, dude. Come on.
Yeah, that's right. Because without controversy, grace is the mystery of godliness. We're not going to put it on a chalkboard and start. It's not going to be in man's knowledge. It's going to be by faith, in grace. Our God revealed himself, and we've got to believe it and walk in it. And we're not going to be able to explain it away. You know, that's what I'm getting so excited. I went to the doctor today, and they stood there. He didn't even talk about my sickness. He wanted to talk about some kind of end-of-the-age kind of guy, prophet, that's telling about this. And he said he was an atheist. I'm not interested in what an atheist has to say. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. Tells me, and it tells me that if I will put my trust in the living God, he will keep me to the very last breath and then on into eternity. If you can count, he was the lion, he was the lamb. He was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And you don't have to say, well, there's five of them. No, it's one God, and his name is Jesus. I'm excited. I'll just be quiet.
Yes.
Yeah, he totally left that out in Revelation. You know, in the Old Testament, God said he was Alpha and Omega, and Jesus took it one step. You know, the revelation is of Jesus, and it talks about that Jesus was Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which was, which is to come, the Almighty.
Yes.
Yeah, you can't hardly, that just kind of puts the icing with the cherry on top to let you understand. Yes, he was man and he was God. And the man wasn't real happy with some of the things he had to endure when it came to taking on that cross. But God wasn't saying that he took on the sins of the world. I'm trying to think of the word that was used. It wasn't as a he disdained or something the sin or something of the cross, but he took it willingly or something like that.
Despised. The shame and he had to tell you he was the lamb. He took on the sins of the world. He despised that. But he looked way down the line and he saw Bobby Lively. He saw Wild Bill. He saw everybody that's listening. He saw you and he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get up there and I'm going to let them spit on me and beat me and do all of that because I am God. And I'm not another God. It's one times one times one. I think that's a great revelation, y'all. Isaiah 9:6, and you alluded, and he did too. But it said that Isaiah had the most beautiful vision of Jesus. And he said, a son, he says, for unto us a child is born. Well, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, some other God? No. Second person in the Trinity? No. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. Woo! And his name is Jesus.
You're going to preach your way to being healed.
I guess so. I tell you what. This is something. Sister Carol, a new lady that God has been so gracious to let me meet, and as she didn't go to sleep, she was supposed to be listening tonight, to the program. I was supposed to have a Bible study today, but we had it on the phone, so I wouldn't be contagious. Another thing I wrote down, you know, all of these just been a few hundred years ago, they had a theory that there might be germs. Well, hey, go back to Genesis. When God told you for sure there's germs, and he told you to stay away from people that are sick, he told you that, you know, that the exact way it was supposed to be done. And other things like science. We just found out that a little boy, when he's circumcised, they better give him vitamin K. But we find out in the Bible that he didn't have to. They waited to the seventh day. And for some reason, the vitamin K in a little boy rises on that seventh day. So God is God. And I don't think we all be trying to number him up and divide him. Just love him and live for him. But I didn't mean to come against the fella. He obviously has a lot of knowledge.
No, that's one of the reasons I was letting you know in advance, you know, what we're going to be speaking to. And, you know, like I say, some of the things, the way he visualized it, when you get to looking at, like I say, the man, Jesus, because sometimes we get to think, well, he was God, so, you know, he was, you know, yeah, he was flesh, but it wasn't that big a deal for him to endure the cross and be tempted and all those things. And then I'm like, wow, if you stop and think about when he was in the garden, you know, before he was taken to be whipped and crucified, can you just pray with me for a little while, guys? You know, can you just tarry with me for a while? And, you know, you're just thinking about God. How many times is he looking now to his church and saying, can't you just tarry with me for a little while longer? Can't you be that remnant that stands in the gap? Am I going to find any faith when I come back? You know, those questions that was put forth. You know, and the smallest scripture in the Bible where it says Jesus wept, you know, he told them that Lazarus was asleep, and they still didn't have a clue who he was. They still didn't understand that if he said he's just sleeping, that he's just sleeping.
Right.
So his heart is a heart that we should be able to comprehend. If nothing else, the heart of God, that love he has for us, his creation. I can't understand why, but I have faith that he does. He's given us, through his strength was revealed through Jesus Christ. The right arm of God was revealed with the manifestation of Jesus walking this earth, dying on the cross, taking away our sins for those that want to take part in the plan of salvation that's there, that's been established for us. And yes, God did have a purpose from the beginning, but that purpose wasn't his Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Ghost has power, because the Bible tells us that we shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes to us. So he's not the Holy Ghost in itself is power. He's letting us know that we're going to receive power with the Holy Ghost. But it's one of those things that it's just little slight dividing lines that they put here and there, reading partial scriptures and some of these things. But there again, as someone who believes that there's only one God, that there is no such thing as Trinity, it does let some people that think that all Trinitarians believe that there's three separate people up there. The Trinitarian gospel was not that in the beginning. Now, some churches, especially some of the independent churches, they have fallen into that. Well, it's three separate people. But three personalities and three separate deities. But that was not the beginning teachings of the Trinitarian gospel as what he was going through, what he was sharing with us tonight. Matter of fact, it almost sounded like the Trinitarians were almost oneness the way he was explaining part of that. But there again, he was a scholar, and he was dividing the word, like you said, with an addition and subtraction process and going to things to where he was taking the spiritual part of the things of God out of it. And that's just the same thing to me as someone that tries to talk about speaking in tongues and tries to use scriptures where it talks about the gift of tongues and the gifts of prophecy and things and try to put that all together when it's not the same thing. And so it's the same thing that was happening here, is that they lack a spiritual knowledge. It's because they don't have a spiritual relationship with God. And that's the only reason I shared this tonight, because I think it's important that we know who it is that we serve and what he's done for us and the price that was paid for our salvation, and to not just take it lightly that God did these things, but to put value on it, because he did it for, like you said, each person by name. He knows us all.
Right.
So.
Amen. Amen. This was good.
How'd you like that little song at the beginning?
I couldn't hear it. You know, the music doesn't come through for me. Sometimes it does on the phone, but most times it doesn't. I don't know what the difference is. What was it?
It was a guy that sent me a little video clip with him playing a guitar and singing, and with his daughter singing. She just did like a few words here and there, but he's like, uh-oh, the Trinity's in trouble. something about God's on the rock, or God is the rock, and I couldn't even tell you what the words are right now, but it was really cute anyway. So you can hear it on your computer if you go back and listen to it. I really enjoyed it. I appreciate it. Matter of fact, I thought, man, this is just lets me know I'm on track with this message, because he sent me that with this already prepared for me to add to it. So. Well, next week, we are going to have a preacher from Tennessee that I had never heard of before, that's actually not too far, well, I guess it's about 100 miles away from me, that he did a two-part sermon thing on the Trinity, or on the oneness of God, and we're going to have that next week for everybody to have, to go through without no partial scriptures, and without the problem of not understanding the spirituality of the things of God, and to understand the value of knowing who God is. So I'm really looking forward to us having that next week as a sort of a balance to what we had tonight. So did you have anything else, Blog Talk Mom?
There is. I've used this for years. If they go on the internet, they can find, I think I found it on Google. It's called Wheel of Prophecy, Who is God? And it's a wheel. In the middle it says One God. And then at one end, it says God the Redeemer and Savior. And then right down at the bottom, Jesus the Redeemer and Savior. Has at the top, God is the Creator. And all the scriptures that say Jesus is the Creator. The ones that say Jesus is coming back. And then the ones that say God is coming back. You know, it shows how these are the same. They balance out. There's God is the shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd, God is the king. So it's free. They can print it off. It's a wheel of prophecy. Who is God? I think they'll enjoy that. And it's in every language, as far as I know.
Wow. That's pretty good. Did you have anything else there, Starla?
No. I thought it was really good. But I don't know.
I'm glad we got you out of that darkness. Into the light.
It was funny, we went to visit that church one time and they had a thing that said, "Ye are the vine," or "I am the vine and ye are the branches." I'll get it right here in a minute. And it had on the branches, it had all the names of different churches. And it had like Catholic and Presbyterian and Methodist and Baptist and Pentecostal. And it had all that showing going into the vine, like we were all part of the same thing. And I thought, huh? You wouldn't see that in our church.
Sad. Oh, that's bad. I know they say that we're Protestants. We've protested against the Mother Church or whatever, but I don't believe they're divine. I believe that's totally out of context for sure.
Well, I guess we'll go ahead and close out the show. I appreciate you being with us. And I have a song to close the show with, which Blog Talk Mom, you didn't tell me you can't hear, but this is from the church. This is from a church in California. This is from the church that we're going to be playing from next week. But I thought this was an awesome song. I'm trying to think who it was that wrote it. I want to say I think it was one of the Urshan boys, but I may be mistaken about that. But anyway, I hope you all enjoy this, and we'll be back next week.
Deuteronomy, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." In the book of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus." Isaiah 44:6 says, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God."
Ephesians chapter 4 says, "There is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Revelation chapter 4 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was one throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne, and his name is Jesus Christ."
Wants us to know who he is. He has great pleasure in trying to let us know what he wants of his people and things about his personality. And I'm just excited. This show we're going to have next week, I believe it's going to be very anointed. And just invite all your friends, and we'll be back next week. God bless all of you. Night-night.